Let's open God's word to the epistle of James, chapter 4. James, chapter 4. We'll read the entirety of that chapter. Once you've turned there, would you also turn to Article 13 of the Belgic Confession? Find that on the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal on page 859. Article 13 on page 859. Let's begin with God's word, James chapter 4 at verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. To our confession, Article 13 at the bottom of the first column on page 859, dealing with the doctrine of God's providence. Article 13. We believe that this good God, after he created all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to his holy will, in such a way that nothing happens in this world without his orderly arrangement. Yet God is not the author of, nor can he be charged with, the sin that occurs. For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he arranges and does his work very well and justly, even when the devils and wicked men act unjustly. We do not wish to inquire with undue curiosity into what he does that surpasses human understanding and is beyond our ability to comprehend. But in all humility and reverence, we adore the just judgments of God, which are hidden from us, being content to be Christ's disciples, so as to learn only what he shows us in his word without going beyond those limits. This doctrine gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father. He watches over us with fatherly care, keeping all creatures under his control, so that not one of the hairs on our heads, for they are all numbered, nor even a little bird can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. In this thought we rest, knowing that he holds in check the devils and all our enemies who cannot hurt us without his permission and will. For that reason, we reject the damnable error of the Epicureans, who say that God involves himself in nothing and leaves everything to chance. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's just a small word, but look at that first line in Article 13. We believe that this good God, that's how this article about God's providence begins, that God is good. Now let's do an experiment. Let's try replacing that adjective, good, with something less favorable. Let's say we believe that this distant God, we believe that this disinterested God, we believe that this vindictive God, we believe that this powerless God, we believe that this clueless God. How would changing that one word, good, change everything about what we believe about God's providence? If God is too far away and uninvolved, then providence doesn't mean anything. We really are all on our own. If God is cruel, or if he thinks that watching us struggle through life is a spectator sport for him, then God's providence is a curse, not a blessing. If God doesn't know what he's doing, or he's powerless to exert any control over anything, then God's providence is frightening. But we believe that this good God. And only then can we carry on with the rest of the article and with the rest of our lives. And that's the point that James is making as well. How do you carry on with your life? Do you live as if you actually believe that God, the God of providence, is good? Does God's goodness matter to you? Does it make a difference to your planning, your decision-making, your goal-setting? Does God's goodness matter to you when your plans go awry and your decisions prove foolish? Does God's goodness matter to you when things go sour, when tragedy strikes, when you get disappointed all over again? Does believing that God is good make you into a more humble and thankful person? That's the question we need to consider. The more that we know about God's goodness, is it changing who we are? Are we becoming less proud, less boastful, less self-confident? Are we becoming more faithful, gentler with others, more trustworthy, more confident to tell others about God's promises that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus? Those are the questions that James 4 is challenging us with. You see, the Bible doesn't describe God's providence as an abstract, overarching theory of how the world works. Basically, God's in charge, so deal with it. And what we're left with really is just an impersonal, Christianized version of fate or fortune or chance. No, the fact that this good God leads and governs all things according to his holy will stirs the heart of the believer because we know the quality of that goodness. We know where it comes from. We know what that goodness has done for us in Jesus Christ. And we know where that goodness is taking us. It is hardly resignation to confess the providence of God. It is a joyful thing for the believer to say, if the Lord lives, if the Lord wills, we shall live. We'll look at that this afternoon in three parts. First, honorable care. Second, humbled contentment. And third, hopeful comfort. If the Lord wills, we shall live. The book of James has been nicknamed the Proverbs of the New Testament because it's a wisdom book. And if you remember the theme of Proverbs, it's that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom comes from knowing God. Or to put it even more redemptively, wisdom comes from knowing Christ, because Christ is wisdom. It's the same thing here in the New Testament with the book of James. In fact, at the end of chapter 3, it says in verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Now even though those verses don't mention the name Jesus, so many of those attributes of wisdom, they are the attributes of Christ, and thereby reflected in Christians, followers of Christ. So then after that introduction to wisdom, to saying there's two kinds, one that is earthly, sensual, demonic, the other that is of above, that is of Christ, pure, peaceable, and so on. Then in chapter 4, James moves on to say, well, let's apply the differences then. What does that look like when you follow one wisdom or another? And he says, let's talk about self-seeking. The self-seeking that leads to confusion and evil. Let's also talk about the meekness of godly wisdom that leads to peace. So in chapter 4, in the start of chapter 4, he starts talking about pleasure and lust and adultery and murder and covetousness, self-seeking. Self-seeking is the attitude that the world revolves around me. Pride is the main component of self-seeking. Pride is how we look at other people compared to ourselves. And when our pride is stung, we don't just say, oh, that's okay. When pride is stung, it says, I got to do something about it. If I don't like who I am compared to someone else, then it's easy to turn into envy and grudges and ugly comparisons and dissatisfaction, which grows into hatred. And that's why verse 1 says in chapter 4, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they just happen to you? Is that just a natural thing that goes on in this world? No, do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? And then it goes on to say all of these things that come from that self-seeking pleasure, those discontented, jealous ways of dealing with each other. It's the way that we act when we think that the world revolves around us, me first. And that's where these sins like lust and murder and covetousness and strife come from. It comes from putting ourselves at the center and demanding that everyone else and everything else moves around us to fit our agenda and our preferences. That's why if it makes me feel good, then I can justify whatever sin I want to because I have a reason for it. I put myself first. I serve myself first. Life is about me. That's how the world thinks about itself. Every sinner's heart thinks the same way. Me first, looking out for me. My heart is looking out for me. And because of this, you have that same heart as I do. If we are left in our sins, all we have is this spiral of wicked competition of who gets to be first, who's number one. And inevitably, the world in this spiral descends. It gets worse and worse. The world destroys itself while ironically thinking that how I succeed is putting myself first. To put yourself first at everyone else's expense, that is the goal. That's what humanity has become in our sins. That's what lives in our hearts. Is that what lives in God's heart, though? Is God just the one person in that spiral of competition who happens to get his way because he's the strongest of everyone? He's the smartest of everyone. Because he's God, he wins. Is that what we mean by providence? That in the competition between individuals, God wins? God gets his way, and we don't have a choice but to submit. Sometimes we stumble into thinking about God's providence that way. We talk about God being sovereign over all things, and we do it with a chip on our shoulder. We actually do it with a little bit of envy in our hearts, envy of God. And why does God get to be in charge? Why does God always get his way? Why does God think that he knows better than I do? How could God let this happen to me? How can God's providence actually be good? We become bitter about where God's providence is taking us because we think, well, God, if God's in charge, then he should be leading us somewhere else to live a different life, blessing me in a different way. I know the path that I should be walking. All God needs to do is figure out how to make it work. But I know what I should be doing and where I should be going and what my life should look like. But that's still the same self-seeking pride in our hearts. Only now we've twisted the doctrine of God's providence into being a tool that serves us. God owes us what we think is best for us. And God is not worth trusting until he gives me what I think is best for me. And that's why when he makes us suffer, we get to a point where we say, Lord, that's too much. You are asking too much of me. And we get even to shake our fist in defiance. Who do you think you are to deal with me that way? But that too is not what God's providence is. God does not feed our self-seeking pleasures, our pride, our self-righteousness. God is not going to be a party to that spiral of wicked competition and just add his works into it and watch the world destroy itself. God's work in providence is not to encourage us to be more self-destructive, to be more fellowship-breaking, to be more short-sighted, to be more mean-spirited in our pride. God is good. And so whatever he does is not designed to take us down the path that is earthly, sensual, and demonic. His ways are not to support the proud to say, I will do whatever you want me to do. But as verse 6 says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. God's work eventually is to unravel the grip that sin has upon our hearts. And his providence is how God brings about that unraveling in our lives and replaces it with wisdom. So that's what the thing that gets missed so often when people get frustrated with God's providence. They think, well, if I have to endure the consequences of evil in my life, whether that's someone who's sinned terribly against me, or if God allows a product of man's rebellion, so like cancer or financial ruin, if that comes into my life, then at that moment, God's work is no longer good. It's the classic question that's raised against the Christian faith. How can a good God allow so many bad things to happen? No one here can explain all of the ways that God does his work. No one here can give an explanation, a why, for all of the terrible things that have happened. But that does not mean that God's goodness only occurs when he fits our expectation and pattern of what the world ought to look like. It's not that God's providence is limited by the wickedness that remains in this world. Look at it this way. When God's sovereignty allows something bad to happen in our lives, sin's impulse is to say, I've got to run from that God, which only destroys us more. When in actual fact, what we should be doing is when terrible things come into our lives by the providence of God, we should instead be running to the one who gives us shelter under the sovereignty of God, who is so good, even when those bad things happen. Look at Article 4 again. It says that after God created everything, he didn't abandon them to chance, fortune, but leads and governs them according to his holy will in such a way that nothing happens in this world without his orderly arrangement. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, that's great. That's great to say that if everything's going well in my life. But what about when things go wrong? Nothing happens in this world without his orderly arrangement. Then why does my life look like it does if God is so good? But then the article presents the challenge. It goes on to say, yet God is not the author of, nor can he be charged with, the sin that occurs. For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he arranges and does his work very well and justly, even when the devils and wicked men act unjustly. You see what the confession is saying here? That even when God permits the devils and wicked men and even my own sinful heart to do what is unjust, what is sinful even, when God permits that to happen, he is not himself sinning. In fact, my injustice or the injustice of anyone else, the wickedness of this world, are still so much within his providential care that he brings about his good and his just works through those very wicked things. I say, how can that be? A lot of people struggle with that question. How can that be? But there is one example that is the clearest of all, and that is the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. What is the greatest expression of God's love for us? Isn't it also the greatest expression of man's wickedness? Isn't the gospel all about what happens when sin thinks it's in charge? Isn't that incredible? And we read about this in the scriptures, that God by his providence in the fullness of time, you know, the book of Galatians, that by the providence the Son of God would take on humanity, born of a woman, born under the law. By the providence of God, Jesus would walk on this earth for about 33 years and gather disciples around him, suffer terribly at the hands of a depraved humanity, and die on the cross in our place, and then be raised from the dead for our salvation to prove that our righteousness is in him. That's what God's providence has done with our wickedness. That's what God's providence has done with humanity's rebellion against the Lord, humanity's pride. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Think about everything that had to happen in the course of human history to lead up to that point. Think about everything that has happened in human history since that point. In order for the gospel of Jesus Christ not only to be made concrete in his person and work, but now for that gospel of Jesus Christ to go into all the world. That's what God's providence has done. Taken the worst, taken the most deliberate act of defiance and wickedness, and brought peace. Now, does that mean that everything that happened before the cross or everything that's happened since the cross makes sense to us, that we can figure it out? The Article 13 talks about this. You know, sometimes we might wish I had a book of history of the world and every evil thing that has ever been done. And then after a description of that evil thing, there's a little footnote on the bottom that says 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And we know, whichever one it refers to, said, well, that's why God allowed this to happen. There's 5 reasons why all evil things happen in this world. And so if we just had a reference to look at and understand everything that happened, then we'd be fine. We don't need that. For one thing, it would be beyond our comprehension. Even if God did explain it to us, our minds could not comprehend the fullness of the love of God worked out in his providence. There are things that are incomprehensible to us, Article 13 says. Things we just cannot understand. That doesn't mean they're not rational. That just means they're beyond us. There are things in the mind of God and the will of God and the goodness of God and the love of God that we will never fully understand while we are still on this earth, and certainly while we're still afflicted by the remnants of our sinful nature that clouds our understanding. But what do we know about the goodness of God? Even if we don't have an answer to all of the individual events of wickedness that have ever taken place, what do we know? Especially when we look at Christ. It's that every act of God is so honorable that even the fallenness of this creation and the wicked pride of our hearts will lead to only one thing: the confession that God is good. And how that confession then affects us is what we see in the second place, with humbled contentment. Knowing that God's ways are always good and honorable, to continue on from that point, living in pride and self-confidence, is just going to make us more miserable. At the very end of the chapter, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Sin will make us even more miserable. To live as if God is not in control, as if God is not sovereign, as if God is not good, brings us to even more despair. I challenge you on this. We are people who talk about the providence of God. Maybe we've even got Lord's Day 10 memorized. All things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. But yet we live as people who think, well, I will set my own destiny, my own course, and I will serve myself. But what happens in that hostility, that envy, that bitterness, is that we will get even more agitated whenever we hear about the providence of God. Our sinful hearts, if we allow them to run rampant, will become less content, more defiant. You put it this way: the undying frustrations of the unconverted heart. Because God resists the proud. God does not walk according to their wishes. No matter how often the proud demand that God's providence gives them what they think they deserve, God resists our pride, our self-seeking, our boasting that we know what is best. And instead, he promises, I will give grace to the humble. Verse 6. What does God promise? What does that grace look like? Those who put their trust in the Lord instead of themselves. Well, there's a couple of examples here. Immediately following, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's a promise. Not that the devil will stop attacking. The devil will not stop attacking until Christ comes again, and especially turning his vindictiveness against those who trust in the Lord, who rest in the providence of God, who trust in the love of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our sins. The devil will not stop attacking. But this promise in verse 7 is that when the devil attacks, if we are not so busy thinking about ourselves and pride and wickedness and what we deserve and what we should get, but instead we are walking humbly by faith and submitting ourselves to the God who is good, trusting his ways even when we don't understand them, and standing in the goodness of God and the promises that he's made to us that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, when we stand firm in the face of trial and discouragement and temptation and suffering and persecution, when we stand in the grace that we have received in Jesus Christ, what can the devil do except flee? Another promise, verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The devil will have to flee, but God will draw near. Of course, God is always near. He is God. He is infinite. He is everywhere. But this is speaking of our enjoyment of God's nearness, our comfort in being able to trust his involvement in our lives, his providential care for us in the small things. We'll be able to see God in the small things, or even the long-term things, or in the tragic things, and in the good things. To be able to trust the Lord in all means we will know his love in all. The fruit of that we will see in our lives. It would be wonderful to watch God, watch his grace carried out in his providence of all things. We will see goodness. We will see love from the way that he cares for us. Some of the greatest confessions of believers have come in the times of greatest trial. Remember Guido de Bray when he wrote the Belgic Confession. When he tossed it over the wall, knew that he was likely to be persecuted for doing so. He knew that his life would be in danger. And he did soon die after this as a martyr for Christ. Should he have maybe toned down parts of the confession then to make sure God's providence didn't ask him to go through hard things as much? Should he maybe not have taken such a stand for the truth, for faithfulness? Should he have said, Lord, I don't want to be too close to you because that's going to put me in more enmity with the world? No, he wrote what the Bible says about the Christian faith. This is what we must believe. And even if I have to offer my back to stripes, my tongues to knives, or my whole body to the fire, I would rather do that than deny what is in this confession, including Article 13. Even if I have to die for confessing the goodness of God's providence. Let it be. Because that's what happens when we prize the nearness of God over the ease of our lives. When we value God's goodness more than personal enrichment or safety. We don't always understand why God asks us to go through things. In fact, we rarely understand them until at least afterwards. But the solution then for us is not to force an answer. God, I need to know. I need to understand. You have to explain yourself. But as Article 14 says, but in all humility and reverence, we adore, strong, passionate language, we adore the just judgments of God which are hidden from us, being content to be Christ's disciples so as to learn only what he shows us in his word without going beyond those limits. No one is saying that's an easy thing to say. Or confess. No one's saying that's easy to live by. To live as Christ's disciples, not always understanding why Christ leads us where he does. When there are times when even our own laughter has to be turned to mourning and our joy to gloom, verse 9. And yet we then follow that up with verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Another promise of the providence of God. Not because we know the answers that he'll lift us up, but because we know Jesus. Not because life always makes sense, but we can trust the God who makes good even out of evil. Having that contentment, regardless of our circumstances, but having that contentment because we rest in the God of those circumstances, means that going forward we can live in the third place with hopeful comfort. Here is James's exhortation. This is perhaps the most familiar part of James chapter 4. To those who have that humble trust in the Lord's providential care, he says, verse 13, come now you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Let's be clear on what James is warning us about. It's not that he's saying don't ever make plans. Don't have goals. He's not saying that's wrong. Jesus says it's wise to be a planner. Luke 14, verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? The book of Proverbs gives the same kind of instructions in many instances comparing the wise to the fool. Proverbs 21 verse 5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty, surely to poverty. So this warning is not about making plans. It's about making plans with a presumptive heart, with that self-seeking pride. That expects that what I deem to be worthwhile, wherever I think my life should go, that if I have decided that is what's good for me, then God will be truly good when he does what I have planned. But that boastful heart has forgotten that we are little more than vapor. Our days are not under our control. And even the most well-crafted plans with all of the contingencies figured out, with reserves and backups sorted out, we still can't make anything happen. We have no control. That's sometimes the most difficult thing for people to confess. We have no control. We have no power to decide what tomorrow will look like. And so then to presume where we might be a year from now is foolishness. As verse 16 says, but now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. That's the root, James is saying, that has to be ripped out and thrown away. That's the sin in the heart that needs to be repented of and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We have to live differently, humbly, faithfully. And how do we do that? Verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. You think, is that a little trite, a little silly, fluffy? As if adding those four words to whatever your plans are, if the Lord wills, Deo Volente in the Latin, or DV, which is sometimes how you'll see it in the announcement in some bulletin. That's where it comes from, if the Lord wills. When really, if what we're doing is just adding that on and tacking that on, it's really just what they would call today a virtue signal. Look at me. I'm humble enough to always tack that on to the end of my plans. If the Lord wills, I'm such a faithful person. When in reality, it's that same pride that wants attention from others, or it wants to manipulate God into doing what we want him to do, because we said, if the Lord wills. But that is not what James is asking for. He's not looking for superficiality of faith in the providence of God that really doesn't mean anything. Those four words, if the Lord wills, have to come from a yearning in the heart that knows the Lord, that believes the Lord, the goodness of God, that knows that regardless of whether it is the Lord's will for our plans about tomorrow or next year, no matter how much preparation I've put into something, if God says yes and blesses me, let's celebrate his goodness. But if God says no, let's celebrate the blessings that he will give alternatively. To say if the Lord wills is to begin with a heart that is comforted to know that our plans do not decide our lives. What matters is that we belong to the Lord. That the God who is so good that he gave us his only begotten Son is also the God who decides by his will what tomorrow will bring, what next year will bring. That we are not left to our abilities to plan and then achieve, but we plan, we work, we commit, we struggle, we endure because we belong to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. As Article 13 says, he watches over us with fatherly care, keeping all creatures under his control, so that not one of the hairs on our heads, for they are all numbered, nor even a little bird can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. A parallel, as you know, to Lord's Day 1 of the Catechism. A confession of comfort and of hope that doesn't leave us aimless, doesn't leave us lazy. God will do what God's going to do. As if God's providence leaves us with nothing to work for or nothing to achieve. That's as much of a damnable error as the one of the Epicureans who say that God involves himself in nothing and leaves everything to chance. But if we turn around and go to the opposite direction, say, well, God's in control, I'm a really faithful believer, and therefore I don't have to do anything, that's also a perversion of the providence of God. Because in both cases, we're refusing to confess the goodness of God at work in our lives. We're refusing to humble ourselves under that fatherly hand who cares for us that much and leads us along and calls us in response, in faith, in trust, to walk, to plan, to do, to trust. In fact, it is often through that wrestling with the providence of God, having to trust, or those struggles, those difficult times where God's providence leads us not just to a place of material or earthly blessing, but a place of far greater faith. It's those times of struggle where we find the Spirit blessing us with courage to keep going. It's those times of confusion where we say, I have nothing left but to trust the Lord, and that's the best thing for me. It's when we work and we work and we work and we don't see the fruit that God comes to us and says, I am more important than the fruit. Do it for me. To know that the God who loves us today is the God who will love us in Christ tomorrow too. Because God is that good. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have blessed us so much. We are not here to call upon the name of a God who has a corner of the creation as his territory. He has some control there or some influence over parts of our lives, and we've got to cater to different interests and different gods or deities, different idols. And most of all, we have to cater to our own sinful hearts because nothing good comes out of that. But this God, you, who are the one who has loved us in Jesus Christ, the one who has orchestrated all things for that saving purpose. Lord, we confess our short-sightedness, our impatience to think, even though we've confessed always that Christ is our Savior, we belong to Him, we love making that confession of faith, all of a sudden something happens, we say, uh-oh, where did God's promises go? Or how can God be faithful in this, even though you have always been faithful before and never failed to prove your goodness, even in times of tremendous loss? Just a reminder, Lord, of how weak our faith still is, and how much we need that reminder, how much we need you to care for us. We haven't reached a point where we can do this on our own. And yet, Lord, what a comfort it is to know that you will not leave us to be alone. You will watch over us with your fatherly hand. You will love us as you have loved us in Christ, and you will show us your goodness today and tomorrow and the next day. We pray that you would give us the eyes of faith to see it, and that those same eyes of faith as we work and labor for your sake, as we care for those who are around us, not for the sake of what I get out of it, but for your glory, for their blessing, even more our hearts would sing with anticipation, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let your providence lead until that day when we see his face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.